Please rise for the Old Testament lesson, which for this Lord's Day is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verses 12 through 23. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I will know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you were pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you were pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is from the book of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Despite all the grumbling, despite all the complaining, despite the fact that the people of God created a statue of a golden bull and then worshiped it, and then, as if that was not bad enough, they engaged in an orgy before the altar of the Lord, despite all of this, God will not abandon his people. Yahweh will fulfill his covenant promise to make Israel a great nation, to give Abraham so many descendants that they cannot be counted, and to give his people Israel that land in Canaan that he has promised to them. The Lord will do so because the covenant mediator Moses has interceded for his people, and the Lord has heard his prayer. God will now give Moses and Israel the sign of his presence with his people. Moses will see the glory of the Lord. Now, we're continuing our series, I Will Be Your God and You Will Be My People, and we're working our way through that last part of the book of Exodus. Recall that Moses has been up on the mountain of the Lord for 40 days, where he was given the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, the blueprints for the tabernacle, instructions for establishing the priesthood. But while Moses has been up on the mountain, the people of God have become increasingly restless. What happened to Moses? Where is he? Is he ever coming back? And why did he lead the people out in the desert to die? And so a number of people surround Aaron, Moses' brother, and the future priest of Israel. The people demand that Aaron create gods for them, just like those of their pagan neighbors. Now, amazingly, Aaron gives in and even becomes a willing participant. Aaron collects the people's gold jewelry, much of it they had obtained from the Egyptians, and then fashions an idol, a statue not of a calf, but of a golden bull. Now, the bull is an image of virility and strength and was probably copied from the Canaanites or from those tribes living in the Sinai and is no doubt tied to pagan fertility rites. The people of Israel have failed to understand that Yahweh alone is the true and living God. The invisible God cannot be represented by any image. And not only do the people mock the second commandment, this is our God, they say of the idol who brought us out of Egypt. It's clear that the sacrifices made to that golden bull degenerate into revelry, which is the nice way of saying that the sacrificial feast offered to the golden bull degenerated into an orgy. Now, when Moses and Joshua come down from the mountain, the Lord had already warned Moses, you recall, that things were deteriorating quite rapidly. Moses and Joshua hear the sounds of partying in the camp. And so in a burst of righteous anger, Moses threw the two tables of the law to the ground, smashing them to pieces. The golden bull was burned in the fire, and the people were then made to drink its remains. Now, not only does Moses confront Aaron about why he would do such a thing, and Aaron gives the lamest excuse imaginable, "We threw our gold in the fire, and out came this calf," but Moses also sees the chaos within the camp. Such chaos would leave the Israelites open to attack by the Amalekites, among others. Disaster could come upon them at any minute. And so Moses draws a line in the sand. "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And the Levites, Moses' own tribe, rally to Moses' words. Moses commands them to go throughout the camp and strike down all those involved in that debauchery before the altar. And we read that some 3,000 Israelites were struck down. Now, that was done to purge the evil from within the camp, not only to turn aside God's wrath and anger, but to prevent the idolaters from influencing the rest of the whole camp to revolt against Moses and Yahweh. Judgment begins, as we know, in the house of the Lord. Now, as covenant mediator, Moses sees the gravity of the situation. If his own anger had burned against the people, Yahweh's must as well. Moses knows that an atonement or a covering for sin must be made so that God's anger is turned aside. And Moses pleads with the Lord on behalf of the Israelites. "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. If not, then blot me out of the book they have written." Beloved, Moses understands that the holy God cannot just overlook sin. It must be removed by a sacrifice so that God's righteous anger is assuaged and turned aside. And so Moses offers himself as that sacrifice. He understands the principle of substitution, that the innocent might die in the place of the guilty. Moses is willing to give his own life for his people, pointing us ahead to yet another high priest, who will indeed offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of God's people, a sacrifice that will indeed do what Moses' death could never do, and that is take away our sins. And so as we read in the latter part of chapter 32, the Lord answered Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And we learn in verse 35 that the Israelites were stricken with the plague, and we learn from Deuteronomy chapter 1 that the Israelites then living would never enter into that land of promise. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 10, their bodies will lie scattered throughout the wilderness. This generation of Israelites will not enter the land of promise. Their children and their grandchildren will enter Canaan instead. And so the people sin out in the open for all to see. The time has come for God's people to leave the Mount of Sinai and begin 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33, our text this morning. And keep in mind that what follows in this chapter is really a continuation of the events of chapter 32. Now, since God's revelation of the terms of the covenant is complete, God has revealed His law. He's established His covenant. He's revealed the plans for the tabernacle. He's given instructions for the priesthood. The time now has come for Israel to begin that journey to the promised land. The question is, how will God remain in the midst of His people after they leave Sinai? Especially since the people are so prone to sin and there are people in their midst who would just love to see the Israelites intermarry with pagans and then worship pagan gods. And God's announcement to Israel is direct, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 33. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants.'" Now this journey will take 40 years, and it's going to cover many, many miles. The people have no idea of what lies ahead. In fact, their journey becomes a pattern of sorts for the Christian life. For we too are pilgrims. We're wandering through the wilderness of this present evil age, making our way to that heavenly city, a theme reiterated again and again throughout the New Testament. Yahweh informs Moses that his angel, his messenger, will lead the people. "I will send an angel before you and drive out all the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." In fact, as we see in the very next verse, Yahweh is in effect saying that His angel will lead the people in His place. "Go up to that land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." Now Moses will plead with the Lord to relent in verses 12 through 16, but the people understand clearly that this is a word of judgment. When the people heard these distressing words that the angel would lead them, not Yahweh, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. What the people do not see is that this is an act of grace. If the Lord were to lead the people from in their midst, and they continued to sin as they had been doing, His anger would consume them. In fact, that's stated for us in verse 5. "For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.' And so the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb." Now the people hear these words. They know that the Lord is angry with them. And out of remorse and shame, the people strip off their ornamentation, their gold jewelry, and their ornate clothing. And what was a temporary act of mourning will become a perpetual rule for the people of God. For the gold they were wearing, which should have been dedicated to Yahweh to build the tabernacle and its furnishings, has instead been used to make a statue of a golden bull. So the people will worship that rather than the true and living God. And so no longer will the Israelites adorn themselves with such gold ornaments, recalling their great sin at the foot of God's mountain. Now, since God will not dwell in the midst of his people for a time, the tabernacle hadn't yet been built, nor had it been dedicated unto the Lord, Moses now pitches his tent outside the camp, symbolically to remind the Israelites that while the angel will lead them, Yahweh will not be far away. He has not abandoned his people. And so according to verses 7 and 8, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. Now, like their God, Moses the mediator will not dwell in the midst of the camp either, but he remains nearby. Those who sought the Lord must leave the camp. They must go to Moses' tent outside the camp, because Moses' tent will for a time serve as the tent of meeting until the tabernacle and its furnishings can be built and then dedicated unto the Lord. Now, that God had not abandoned his people becomes very clear in verse 9 and following, because we read as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Now, the presence of this pillar of cloud is a very important theme in the Exodus count, and there are a number of things we need to consider about that cloud this morning. Now, for one thing, this pillar cloud marks the presence of Yahweh with his people. As Meredith Klein points out, this pillar is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence with the people of God as a legal witness to the covenant relationship between God and his people Israel. The presence of this pillar cloud means that even though the tables of the law have been broken, the covenant is going to be renewed, not because Israel deserves it, but because God is merciful. The presence of this pillar cloud also confirmed that Moses' prayers to deliver Israel were answered, and that some visible sign of God's favor towards Israel would remain. And so this cloud then has a threefold purpose. First, it shows the Lord's favor towards Moses and confirms Moses in his office as covenant mediator. Second, this also reminds Israel that Yahweh will not turn his back on his people. He will keep his covenant promises, for he is faithful. And third, the presence of the glory cloud would also serve to remind all those pagan nations around that Yahweh's favor remains on Israel. The pillar cloud sends the message, don't mess with Israel. And thus, whenever Moses was engaged in his mediatorial activities, praying for the people or seeking the will of God, the glory cloud appears, confirming Moses' work as mediator, visibly indicating God's favor. And the people all watch from a distance, knowing that Yahweh is still with them. Only Moses goes into the tent, and only Joshua serves at the tent, not the Levites, who will later take over this function once the tabernacle is built and once it has been dedicated. Now, the other fascinating thing about this passage is that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, literally mouth to mouth. This is described in Numbers 12:8 as follows, when Yahweh declares, with Moses I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Moses is thereby not referring to other kinds of revelation like dreams or visions. He means by this that this is a face-to-face encounter. Just as a man, we read, speaks to a friend, the one who speaks to Moses here is clearly the pre-incarnate Christ, and the form Moses sees is that of a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in tangible form before the incarnation. But in any case, it's truly a remarkable assertion. Yahweh speaks to his covenant mediator, just as a man speaks to his friend. And the pillar cloud bears witness that not only is Yahweh Moses' friend, but that Yahweh is Israel's friend. And so the time has now come for Yahweh to show Moses his glory. And Moses will once again plead that Yahweh and not his angel lead the people through the wilderness. And in response, the Lord will have compassion on Moses in ways beyond Moses' wildest comprehension. And so we now turn to verses 12 through 23. Now, as we'll see when we get to Exodus 34 toward the end of that chapter, some point in the story, Moses has made his way up onto the mountain of the Lord to meet with Yahweh, and where that follows, what follows will take place. But Moses, at this point, seeks a guarantee from the Lord that his presence would not only be with Israel, but that Moses would be confirmed in his office as mediator. That would stop any further insurrection in the camp and confirm Moses' divine appointment. And thus we read in verse 12 that Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know with whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me." Now Moses here is concerned about the identity of who it is that will go with him. It's hard to tell from this prayer whether Moses is asking about the angel who will lead or whether or not Moses is asking about or basically praying for an assistant, a successor such as Joshua. And still very uncertain about what was to happen when he comes down off this mountain yet a second time, Moses continues to pray, "If you're pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." In effect, Moses is invoking the terms of the covenant, pleading with Yahweh to reveal those things to him that he needs to know to lead this people, while at the same time tying his own leadership as covenant mediator directly to God's love for his people. And so in verse 14, Moses gets his answer. "The Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" Now, in effect, Yahweh's promising two things. One is that he will go with Moses in the form of the angel of the Lord and visibly through this pillar cloud. But the Lord is also promising Moses that the people of Israel will indeed reach Canaan, because it's in Canaan that they'll find what? Rest. And then Moses said back to the Lord, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" If Israel is called to be different from the pagan nations around them, well, God's presence with his people will be the very thing that marks Israel off as that nation which is the Lord's. It will separate Israel from all other nations. And all else flows from this fundamental fact: Yahweh is with Israel. The people of Israel are to obey God's laws. They are to obey the terms of the covenant, not to earn God's favor, so that if they obey, God will come and be with them. But they're to obey because God is already present with them. He's already marked them off as his own. That's one of the most fundamental principles of sanctification. We are to live godly lives because God has called us to faith, and in doing so sets us apart as people who are his own. And so in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you've asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Now, since the Lord has heard and answered Moses' prayer, Moses now asks that question we all probably would have asked under similar circumstances. Then Moses said, "Now, show me your glory." Moses wants to see the kabod, the glory, literally God's weight, his gravity. In other words, Moses wants to see God as he is. But then this is impossible, for if we are to see God as he is, we will be instantly consumed. And so as we read in verse 19, "And the Lord said, 'I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.'" Now Moses has seen God's power. He's heard God speak to him from the burning bush. He's seen amazing things in Pharaoh's court. He's seen amazing things up on the mountain. And now he wants to see God. And while that's impossible, what is possible is for Yahweh to reveal his name to Moses, because Yahweh's name reflects his true nature. This is why all we have are the four consonants, the YHWHs of Yahweh's mysterious name, which he now reveals to Moses and which remains ever mysterious to us. In fact, Moses will see God's goodness pass in front of his very eyes. And Moses will be reminded through that act that God is gracious, that God is merciful. The Lord loves Moses. The Lord loves his people. He speaks to Moses as a man speaks to a friend, and he does this because he is merciful. He has compassion on Israel, not because Moses and the Israelites are so lovable. Now, the contrast between what God now says to Moses, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion," those words stand in sharp contrast to God's attitude toward Pharaoh. In fact, Paul quotes this passage in Romans 9 when he's responding to that objection that God's sovereign purposes are somehow unfair. Paul puts it this way, quoting this verse, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, but he hardens whom he wants to harden." God, in his grace, shows Moses his compassion, not only to Moses, but to Israel. But he hardened Pharaoh's already sinful heart. Now, that Moses is the object of God's mercy so that he will see things that mere men are not allowed to see becomes clear in a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And again in Exodus 34, where we read that the Israelites couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though as it was. Why that? Well, we'll find out in just a minute. But as we read in verses 21 through 23, "Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near me that is up on Sinai, where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen.'" Now, what Moses saw is a mystery, and the text is clearly anthropomorphic. God is a spirit. He has no front nor back. That is, of course, unless Moses saw the pre-incarnate Christ, who had form and therefore a face and a backside. But in any case, Moses saw as much of God as a creature can see without being consumed. And because of this, Moses radiated the glory of God for days afterward, so that the people couldn't look at him, and he's forced to cover his face. In this vision of his glory, God not only confirms Moses as covenant mediator, he's pointing the people ahead to a coming Messiah, whose glory would also be clearly revealed. Now, it's a mistake to read accounts like this and think, "Cool, I'd like to see what Moses saw. Show me God. Let's see." Luther very correctly pointed out that this desire to see God amounts to what he called a theology of glory. People want to see God as he is. Luther called the naked God, the Deus Nudus, to peek over the walls of heaven and see things that mortals are not allowed to see. And while curiosity about stories like this is normal, these accounts are not given to us to pique our imagination. They're given in Scripture to remind us of the great gulf between the holy God and sinful people. Moses is given a glimpse of God's glory because he was the covenant mediator. His face reflected that glory for days, so much so that he had to wear a veil so that people could actually deal with him and be near him. And in this, Moses points us to Christ, whose glory is likewise veiled with human flesh. This connection is made by none other than Jesus himself. In fact, in Matthew chapter 17, our New Testament lesson, we read that Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Does that sound familiar? There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And who appears with Jesus in the glory cloud, this pillar cloud that descends on the mountain? Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Good old Peter. "If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Now, just as Moses has heard the Lord, so too Yahweh now speaks to the disciples. That the disciples really didn't know what to do becomes clear in the rest of the story, but what is important is they hear Yahweh's benediction pronounced upon Jesus, just as that pillar cloud had confirmed Moses. And when the disciples heard this voice, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came up and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Since the pillar cloud meant that Moses was the divinely approved covenant mediator and that Yahweh is present with Israel despite the people's sins, so on this Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is confirmed as the new Moses, not Moses the lawgiver, but Moses the covenant mediator. And Jesus is the covenant mediator par excellence. Jesus did what Moses could never do, and that is make a final and once-for-all sacrifice for sin, and then was raised from the dead as that supreme act of God confirming his covenant promises. And although veiled by human flesh, Jesus possesses a glory like that Moses saw while shielded in the cleft of the rock, and the disciples are here given a very faint glimpse. But beloved, God is no longer with us in the pillar of cloud that remains off at a distance to protect us. God is now with us in the person of his Son through the indwelling of the blessed Holy Spirit, who will indeed transform us from dust to what? To glory. The same God that Moses saw comes to us every Lord's Day through his word and his sacraments, but we don't need to fear being consumed. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, God's wrath is turned aside, and he draws nearer to us this morning as friends speak to each other. And he says, "I am with you, even until the end of the age." But one day, we will see him as he is. His glory will be before our eyes in all of its fullness, and we won't need to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. But then that vision comes once the journey to the heavenly city is complete, and either we die or Christ comes back, whichever comes first. But until that great and glorious day, we have God's word, we have his sacraments, we are sealed by the blessed Holy Spirit, and he is ever present in our midst, and he's always merciful, and he is compassionate beyond measure. Amen.